Okay, so how does that happen? How does it happen that relationships in the church, specifically that relationships between leaders in the church, get that close and personal and meaningful and godly? How does it happen that people in the church come to value their leader so much so that they will drop what they're doing, put their lives and their ministries on hold, and walk for over 50 miles out of the way just to hear what he has to say, when it would have been far easier and a far better use of time, energy, and the scarce resources of the church for him to come to them? How does that happen? How does it happen that these elders in our text should love and value Paul so much that the thought of never seeing him again brings them to tears? Well, much of it, I'm sure, has to do with the sermons that Paul preached. He highlights his homiletical track record among these Ephesian elders as a primary reason for the fraternal bond that they share. You know how I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house, Paul reminded them. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus, he went on. I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. So yes, it's quite clear that Paul's preaching had made a profound impact on the hearts and the lives of these other preachers and the churches that they served. But is that all there is to it? Are the sermons that Paul prepared and preached the primary reason for why this moving and memorable scene that is our text unfolds the way that it does in the book of Acts? Perhaps. But I've got to believe that what we see going on here in our text is the result of more than just good preaching. The preaching is important, to be sure, but it is Paul's preaching united and aligned with Paul's life that makes this scene possible. Words are important. Words are powerful. Words that flow out of, are based on, and normed by the Holy Scriptures are especially efficacious. They do not return empty, but accomplish what God desires and achieve his purposes. You know this, I know this, we all know this. What we sometimes forget, however, is that for many of the people to whom we preach, actions actually speak louder than words. Which is why, both in our text and throughout his epistles, Paul points out that faithful and effective ministry is a matter of both word and deed. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia, Paul reminded those Ephesian elders. I served the Lord with great humility and tears. Paul's message, you see, was visible in his life. In everything I did, he goes on, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the word the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. In other words, Paul's life showed the Ephesians what the gospel in action really looks like. I'd rather see a sermon then hear one any day, the old poem goes. I'd rather one should walk with me than simply tell the way. That was Paul's approach to preaching as well. It wasn't enough to simply tell. You also had to show. Our, and more than we would like to admit it, the preacher's actions do speak louder than words. So how do we rediscover the art of preaching. On a very fundamental level, we do it by making sure that our words and our deeds are saying the same thing. The preaching mirrors the preacher, and the preacher mirrors the preaching. Our actions and our words consistently line up with each other. In other words, do as I say and not as I do just won't cut it. I mean, how can you preach about first fruits sacrificial giving if you're not a first fruits sacrificial giver? How can you preach about evangelizing the world if you're not personally evangelizing anyone yourself? How can you preach about the importance of having a devotional life if you're not carving out time for personal devotions? How can you preach against drunkenness if you're caught up in an unhealthy addiction of your own? How can you exhort people to purity and fidelity in their relationships if you have a dark and painful secret that's silently destroying all of your relationships? See, because as much as the people of God need to hear and know about stewardship and evangelism and quiet time with Jesus and pure living and keeping their promises, they actually need to see their preacher doing these same things. Actions do speak louder than words. Do you really believe all that stuff that you're talking about up in the pulpit? If so, then you have to show it as well. Or people will start to wonder if it's real or not, and they'll start to wonder if you're real or not. Or is it all just a show? Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. Paul could say that and exhort that because he knew, and his listeners knew, and anybody else paying attention knew that that is the way that Paul lived. In his lifetime, Paul had worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. His words had weight because he bore on his body the marks of Christ. You see, every time Paul opened his mouth to preach, there was already in that room the loud, clear, inescapable, and unmistakable witness of his life. The words and the actions came together into an alignment, and they delivered the exact same message, a pure, true, compelling, and empowering message that the people needed to hear and that they simply could not ignore. That's what Paul wants for our preaching as well. He wants our words and our lives to come together in a powerful way so that when we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so that our message is and our preaching are not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. That's what Paul wants for us. That's what the church wants for us. That's what Jesus wants for us, too. But how do we get there? How do fallen, weak, unreliable, and unimpressive clay pots ever get there? How do we become that transparent, that authentic, that authoritative, and that worth listening to? You see, deep down inside, we know what we are and we know what we're like. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature, Paul confesses. And we nod our heads in agreement and say, ditto. According to our outward appearance, the church may have judged us all as being above reproach, but that's little comfort when we know oh so well that it's what's on the inside that counts. And the inside, when we're honest with ourselves, is pretty oily and evil. There are foul things that lurk in the deep places of our hearts. They are real, they are present, and they are persistent. And because we give into them so many times, yes, we are hypocrites. We have so many skeletons in our closets and so many logs in our eyes that to present ourselves as holding the moral high ground and having the sanctified standing to tell people what they ought to believe and how they ought to live, well, that just seems plain laughable. But let me tell you about the restoration of God. Brother preachers, I have a fundamental question for you this morning, and it's a question that I'd like you all to ask yourselves personally. Here it is. Are you fully living in the grace of God? Are you so immersed in His fabulously free, tender love and mercy that that's the water you swim in and the air that you breathe? You see, intellectually, I know that we know what that means. The life and salvation that Christ earned for us by His death and resurrection is indeed ours by grace, through faith, apart from any effort on our own. We are, by the power of the Holy Spirit, working through word and sacrament, the very children of God and heirs of everlasting life. We know this. We know this through and through. We know this better than most. But are you fully living in the grace of God? Are you living in the freedom that that brings? I mean, what does that look like? What does that sound like? What does that feel like? How do I know when I'm getting close to that? You know what I think? I think it's an indication that you're living, fully living in the grace of God when you begin to quit caring about what other people think about you. You walk into a room and the people stop talking, or they start to whisper, and you don't care. Even if they're whispering about one of the skeletons you had in your closet or about a log that you had in your eye, you don't care because there's a forgiveness and a freedom at work in you that renders all of their whispering irrelevant. Isn't that what God wants for you? Isn't that what you want for yourself? Don't you want to be so alive and free and forgiven that the person and work of Jesus Christ is just bursting out from you? Think of a person who embodies that. Someone who lives so freely under God's grace that their very being just screams freedom. Do you know anybody like that? Isn't that what you long to be? Doesn't God want you to be that way? Let me tell you about a former student of mine. He graduated from here about a half dozen years ago, and we knew him here as one of our really good guys. I mean, he was bright and sharp and energetic and creative and articulate and winsome and missional. He was all those great things wrapped up into one great package. His first call was to plant a brand new congregation, and I fully expected him to go on to do that and then to go on to plant many, many more after that. A number of months ago, however, I found out that a while back he had experienced a moral failure of colossal proportions. In fact, he had been arrested for something. He had lost his ministry, he had lost his marriage, and when I found out about all that, I was just plain heartbroken. Heartbroken about the pain that he had caused himself, the pain that he had caused his family, the pain that he had caused his church, and yes, even the pain that he had caused the community in which he lived. But you know what? The thing that I was most heartbroken about was the fact that this really gifted, intelligent, powerful vessel for God's use had essentially, in my mind, disqualified himself from ever being used by God again. And then I read his blog post. It goes like this. As a kid, I remember being in awe of Mike Tyson. I saw the fights themselves, which typically measured in seconds. But I remember the articles about each one in Sports Illustrated, which I read over and over again. Tyson was larger than life, someone to be feared, one of those rare people who demanded awe at the very mention of his name. Then it all fell apart. A loss to Buster Douglas, a car accident, a divorce, a rape conviction. Even the comeback attempt on the other side failed to restore what once was. Tyson, the man who had once caused terror, had become a punchline. I know the feeling. In my own world and in my own ways, I've experienced the thrill of being on top only to have it all collapse. I was invited a year after graduation from seminary to return to my alma mater to teach others. I was sent halfway around the world to train future pastors for the continent of Africa. There was even talk of putting me on the fast track to a PhD and taking up a theological chair at an international university. I never caused the terror of Tyson, but in my own way, I felt the glory, only to become the punchline. In the months that have followed, something I've come to realize is that the past is past. And as long as there's grace, the past is never the final word. As long as there's grace, the past is never the final word. Doesn't that sound like someone who's learning to live as if grace is a reality? In fact, there's a verse from Romans chapter 8 that makes this very clear. It says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And even when we know these words, even if we have them memorized, I still sometimes think we try to limit these words. We try to figure out who they apply to and who they don't. We apply them willy-nilly to our own lives. And yet, if these words are true, which they must be, then isn't it true that God just doesn't want you to talk about the freedom, that freedom, as if it's a concept? But that he's actually calling you to live and preach like someone who's been set free. You see, my prayer for you is that you would live and preach as if these words are true, that because of Jesus, there is no condemnation for you. In fact, I want you to say those words with me right now. Because of Jesus, there is no condemnation for me. Say it. Because of Jesus, there is no condemnation for me. Say it again. Because of Jesus, there is no condemnation for me. Regardless of your past, regardless of the skeletons in your closet, regardless of your feelings of unworthiness and inadequacy, my prayer for you is that you would live and preach as if this is true. Because it is true. Because of Jesus, there is no condemnation for you. Out of that reality, the real preacher shows up with fire on his lips, fire from above. And he lives and he proclaims a message of good news that simply cannot be ignored. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.